Thank you so much, Dr. Bilkies, for your very kind words of welcome. It's a great thrill and honor to be back in Grand Rapids, not least because banquette is my favorite food of all. I have a student at the Seminary from Grand Rapids, and when I learned that he was from Grand Rapids, I said, now, when you go home to visit your mother, I said, you just tell her that Dr. Thomas likes banquette. And it worked a treat. It's also a great joy and privilege to be part of these Calvin celebrations. I'm not sure whether this is the fifth or sixth Calvin conference I've attended this year, and it's not finished yet. I think Joel and I are both going to be in Canada in a couple of weeks, I think, doing something similar. I fell in love with John Calvin via a difficult road. I have to admit that in seminary, I found Calvin a little inaccessible. That was entirely my fault and probably prejudicial on my part. It took me 20 years to really get under Calvin's skin, or perhaps better for Calvin to get under my skin. And since then, Calvin is with me, I think, almost every day. I commune with him and fellowship with him. You understand the sense in which I mean that. I mean that through his books and writings. I cannot imagine ministry, pastoral ministry, exegetical ministry, theological ministry. I cannot imagine what that would be like without God's gift to us of John Calvin. And as we celebrate together this year and give thanks to God for the 500th anniversary of his birth, more and more, I think, I view him as one of those great worthies. Had he lived in apostolic or pre-apostolic times, he would have been in Hebrews 11, I'm sure, of whom we are not worthy. And having had the distinct privilege, perhaps it may turn out to be the greatest privilege of my life to have been in Geneva this past year, this past month or so, and preached in his pulpit, or at least in the location where his pulpit would have been. That was an honor, I think, that I cannot imagine being bettered. In all of these things, of course, we must be careful to give praise to God and not to revere men. But Scripture does call upon us to remember individual men and women who have fought the good fight and are exemplars to us of how to run. Did you not pay the utility bill? I know Joel is tight, but I was joking with Joel's wife just a few minutes ago. I've known him, I don't know how long I've known you, Joel, but I've yet to get a bargain from Joel. And I regard him as one of my dearest friends in all the world. Now, my topic for this afternoon, and you've obviously paid the utility bill now, my topic for this afternoon is redemption, speaking peace to the 21st century. Some of you who are speakers and ministers, or those of you perhaps who give lectures or talks somewhere in some capacity or another, will know the feeling of arriving somewhere and then realizing that perhaps what you had prepared wasn't quite what the conference was expecting. And I had that, thankfully I don't get that very often, but I did get that distinct feeling as I was sitting here last night, and I've spent somewhat of a restless night, I have to say, actually redoing the entire address. And what I want to do is not so much present to you a lecture, which I had prepared, which was somewhat boring, but what I want to do instead is to actually look at a passage of Scripture and view it in the way that Calvin would view it. Highlight in the doctrine of redemption, of the cross, those things that are distinctively Calvinian, and on at least one occasion, perhaps an aspect that Calvin only barely touched upon. So if you have your Bibles with you, turn with me to Romans 8. And I'm going to read from verse 31 and 32. Romans 8 and verses 31 and 32. What shall we then say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Some of you will be familiar enough with two fairly scholarly works on Calvin's doctrine of redemption, of the atonement. One by Van Buren, I think it's called Christ in Our Place, if I'm not mistaken. And perhaps even more helpful would be Robert Peterson's book on Calvin and the atonement. Calvin has something important to tell us. It's a comment he makes as he's commenting, in fact, on the harmony of the Gospels. He's commenting on a passage in Matthew 25, and he says, "Our salvation consists in the doctrine of the cross." Our salvation consists in the doctrine of the cross. Romans 8 is, I've been preaching on Romans 8 this summer. I've had a wonderful time. It's been like a conversion all over again. I think I've fallen in love. I always loved Romans 8, but I've fallen in love with it all over again. I gave it the somewhat edgy title of the series, The Best Chapter in the Bible. I had a deacon who got a little bent out of shape that I was perhaps suggesting different levels of inspiration, which I wasn't. But I simply said to the congregation when I began, it's the 5 minutes before you die rule. You've got 5 minutes before you die, and I've come in as a minister to read to you a passage of Scripture. What do you want me to read? The first 8 chapters of Chronicles, which are a list of names, or Romans 8. That's all I intend by the title, the best chapter in the Bible. It seems to me to be the Everest, the Mount Rainier. I was flying back from Seattle last week and viewed through the clouds Mount Rainier, just poking its nose or head through the clouds. It was quite a magnificent sight. The glory of God in creation could not be more exquisite except in the new heavens and in the new earth when redemption will have reached its culmination. Well, Paul is asking us a question here. He's asking himself and he's forcing us to ask a question. How can I be sure? How can I know that I am right with God? How can I know, in the language of verses 31 and 32, that God is for me? This I know, that God is for me. How can I know that God is for me? Now, I'm tempted to answer that question along the lines that I think many Christians would answer that question by saying, I know that God is for me because, and let me put it in 21st century language, I'm in a good place right now. So God must be for me. That things are going well. That providence is smiling. Things are going well in my family. Things are going well in my business. Things are going well in my soul. So God must be for me. The problem with that answer, and alas, I think it would be the answer of many a Christian. Many a true professing Christian would answer along those lines. But the problem with that answer is that life isn't always like that. And indeed, life in union and communion with the Lord Jesus Christ is often a life that is shaped by the cross. So I ask again, when things are not going well, when providence seems to be frowning rather than smiling, when I find myself in a dark place. I have a dear friend who suffers from depression. I was sharing this with Joel earlier. He sent me a text early this morning. He was again today in a very dark place. How can he know in that place that God is for him? Calvin makes a memorable statement commenting on 1 Peter. It's a passage that has been indelibly written on my soul when I first glimpsed it, that God has so ordered the church from the very beginning that death is the way to life and the cross the way to victory. That if you follow Jesus Christ, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. How can I know that God is for me when I find myself shaped, providentially shaped, by the cross? When things are not going well in my family and in my business, and perhaps even within the depths of my own soul, how can I know then that God is for me? And the answer that Paul gives here, and it's a crucially important answer that Paul gives, is that the answer is the matrix of the gospel. It is the matrix of the gospel. The Reformation distinctives of depravity and election and atonement and grace and perseverance, reaching as it does here in the closing section of Romans chapter 8, something of a peroration, a climax. Paul says, what shall we then say to these things? What things? Well, the things that he has just been speaking about for sure in Romans 8, beginning as it does with that extraordinary affirmation that there is therefore now no condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh but after the Spirit. that if we are in Jesus Christ, there is no condemnation. That the condemnation due to our sin and the guilt of our sin has been eradicated. It has been taken away. It has been removed. That justification has brought us, as Paul has elaborated in earlier chapters in Romans, has brought us into a judicial relationship with God in which we are right. We are in a right standing with God through faith alone in Jesus Christ alone. That in the gospel, the righteousness of God has been revealed from faith to faith. The just shall live by faith. We're brought into union with Christ. Surely a distinctive of the Apostle Paul, and surely a distinctive of John Calvin too. What shall we then say to these things? That we are, by faith in Christ, made right with God. We are indwelt by the Holy Spirit. We are adopted into the household and family of God, whereby we are enabled to cry, Abba, Father. We have an intercessor within and an intercessor at the right hand of God, even our Lord Jesus Christ. That providence, as Paul says in Romans 8:28, so orders and so governs the totality of our lives that we can say that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to God's purpose. God is for us. Paul, I think, is thinking of Psalm 56. I have, of course, no means of proving this, but I like to imagine that perhaps Paul had been reading Psalm 56 in his devotions that morning, when he wrote Romans chapter 8. That magisterial statement of the psalmist in Psalm 56, a psalm that begins that reminding us that he is surrounded by his enemies. When I am afraid, what time I am afraid, I will trust in thee. In God I have put my trust. I will not fear what flesh can do to me. And he goes on to say, and this I know, that God is for me. If God is for us, if God is for me, if God be for us, who can be against us? Or perhaps even what can be against us? Personifying, as Paul may well be doing, the various enemies that attack us and malign us. When Alzheimer's calls at the front door and enters in. When the doctor suddenly lowers his voice and speaks in very solemn terms that there is some malignancy, some tumor, some test that has been done that suggests that there is some disease now working its way through your body. When senility looms, how can I know that God is for me? Luther, in April of 1521, when he was on his way to the Diet of Worms, his friends had suggested that he shouldn't go because there was every likelihood that he may well be killed. He said, you remember, that even if there were as many devils as there were red tiles on the roofs of the houses in Worms, he would go. And it was said that as he entered the city, he uttered the words, Deus erit pro me. God will be for me. Deus erit pro me. God will be for me. But how can I know that? Now, part of the answer, and Calvin, I think, saw it all too clearly, lies in the covenant of God. Or perhaps use Peter Lilbach's enduring phrase, the binding of God. God has covenanted, God has made a promise, God has bound himself by solemn oath of commitment. Now, it's true that the development of the language of covenant theology belongs perhaps in the 17th century more than it does in Calvin, particularly the terminology of phrases like the covenant of works or the covenant of redemption. But there is no doubt that part of the answer to that question, how can I know that God is for me, lies, as Calvin would most readily have agreed, in the covenant of God, in the promise of God. Now, there is a caveat here, and somewhat of a curious caveat in Calvin. Calvin insists, and he does so in more than one location, but he does so particularly in the Institutes, that there was no absolute necessity for the incarnation in order to redeem sinners. That there was no absolute necessity for the Son to become incarnate and die on the cross in order to save sinners. That God could have, by divine fiat, presumably saved sinners had he so willed it. It's a specter, I think, of medieval nominalism, but be that as it may, it was also something that William Twist, the prolocutor of the Westminster Assembly, held to. It was something that Samuel Rutherford, the Sands of Time Are Sinking Rutherford, held to. And it was also a view that John Owen, earlier in his life, held to, and then he changed his mind and saw sense, perhaps. Well, let's look at Paul's answer here. And as I look at this answer, I want to do so with one eye on the text and one eye on Calvin's commentary on Romans. Calvin wrote his commentary on Romans in a way that none of us should, except Calvin. He was barely 30 years old. He might have been 31. It's conceivable he may have been 32, but in all likelihood, he was barely 30 years old. He was in Strasbourg. He had been evicted from Geneva. It was before he came back to Geneva in 1541. He probably preached a series of sermons on Romans, the sermons that we don't have, that we all would love to get our hands on, had we an access to them. But he writes his commentary on Romans. Let's look at this text together, because there are three perspectives in the answer that Paul supplies here. What shall we then say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not his own son. Let's pause on that sentence for a minute. He that spared not his own son. It is from the perspective of the Father. Paul is saying the Father did not spare his own son. This is Paul elucidating his doctrine of redemption. And it begins with the Father. The Father did not spare him. The exact term that he employs is a term that's taken, I think, from the Greek translation of the Old Testament of Genesis 22, where the version that Paul himself would have read, rather than the Hebrew, I think, has this astonishing statement. When Abraham offers Isaac as a sacrifice on Mount Moriah, God spared Isaac. It's the same word. God spared him. Provides a ram caught in the thicket, as you remember. He spared Isaac, but he did not spare
his own son.
Now, we must consider that in the light of the fact that Jesus asked to be spared in the Garden of Gethsemane. Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. From one perspective, it is unthinkable that Jesus would not have asked that. From the perspective of the fact that he had known from eternity the unclouded, untrammeled vision of his Father's love and embrace for him as he approaches the cross, and at least in terms of his human nature and the perception of his human mind, the dawning of the implications of his mediatorship now grows in all of its horror of what it means that the Father will not spare him. He uses the language of a cup, Old Testament language, prophetic language, the cup of wrath, the cup of anger, the cup of judicial punishment. He understands, perhaps now to a degree that he had not fully in his human mind understood until Gethsemane, of what mediatorship involves, and he asks that the Father spare him. I fully understand that he goes on to say, not my will, but thy will be done. But he does that in full consciousness too, that there is a will that is being imposed upon him. It's his Father's will. And he asks that this will be changed in some way. But the Father cannot spare him. The Father cannot spare him because of covenant. Because it's as though the Father says to the Son, unspoken, unheard, here in the text, but my son, I made a promise, and you made a promise. I cannot spare you. This cannot be. Calvin says it is impossible for God to revoke his decree. And Calvin suggests that this prayer was a reflection of his humanness, in which he and we ourselves are to expect now to leave out of view the divine purpose. And for the moment, all that Jesus can see is the trouble that he's surrounded by enemies, that there's an impending will from which he longs and yearns to turn. I do not think that we should downplay that longing of Christ in Gethsemane, and the fact that he goes on to say, not my will, but thy will be done, shows the immensity of the obedience of Christ to the demands of the covenant into which he himself had entered. This is, do you see, and this is so important for Calvin, this is the Father's love for us. He spared not his own Son. How many times in the Institutes? You're reading the Institutes this year? In this 500th year, you sort of made a promise you'd read the Institutes again. You did. You meant to do so. And you will do so. And just note how many times Calvin mentions the tender fatherhood of God. It's come home to me this year in a way that I've never quite seen it before, just how many times Calvin refers to the tender fatherliness of God. He has a father who loves him. Now, I say that because there are biographies of Calvin, one in particular, that suggests in a Freudian kind of way that Calvin had a bad relationship with his father, and he probably did, that was probably true, and that this reflects now upon Calvin's doctrine of God. It's a schizophrenic doctrine of God, a doctrine of God that is complex and anxiety-ridden and is driven to contradictions and torn between the labyrinth of one view and the abyss of another. But some of us can testify all too well, I think, that even though we may have been raised in what we euphemistically refer to today as a dysfunctional family, and mine certainly came into that category, in which perhaps our relationships to our earthly fathers were not what they should have been and not what we desired them to have been, that the emergence of a portrayal of a heavenly Father who loves us and who loves us to this degree that he spares not his own Son has not been our undoing, but on the very contrary has been the very making and integration of our human psychology. Calvin's comment here in his Romans commentary, he goes on to say, Paul bids the saints to lay hold above all things on the paternal love of God. You know, this isn't just an emphasis of the 20th of liberalism in the 20th century, the fatherhood of God. This is what Calvin is saying in the 16th century, that it is the height of piety for us to lay hold of the paternal love of God. That relying on this shield, they may boldly triumph over all evils. Calvin's doctrine of redemption is Trinitarian, to be sure. In a way, I think that challenges some of our concepts of what it means to be Christ-centered. I think we heard something of that in the one of the lectures in the pre-conference, those of you who were there. But Calvin wants us to see something. It's not that in the self-giving of Christ on our behalf, Christ draws from a reluctant father, a miserly, unwilling love for sinners. No, he says in the Institutes, and he's citing Augustine, and in one of those delightful statements of tension, he says, he loved us even when he hated us. He loved us even when he hated us, when we were still in our sin. He loved us. He's loved us from before the foundation of the world. But there's a second perspective. There's the perspective of the Father, and it reminds me, in this very room, I spoke for the first time ever to Nicholas Walterstorff. It was here in this room. I'd never met him before, and haven't met him since, but I met him just that one occasion, and it was in this very room. And some of you will know this extraordinary philosopher of our times, and he has written a book about his experience of losing a son. And I remember him saying at that conference, and I've since read the book, as many of you I'm sure have done perhaps, when people ask me, he said, who is Nicholas Walterstorff? I say, I am the man who has lost a son. That defines me, he said. Not a day goes by and he doesn't recall in a profound way the loss of his son. Behold our Heavenly Father, who did not spare his own son. I have one son. There are some of you out here with 13 children and 35 grandchildren and who knows what. I can't get my head around it. I just have one son. I think I would spare him anything. I would go through anything in his place. Our Father did not spare his son. But then there's the perspective of the son. He was delivered up. Delivered, the Father delivered him up for us all. The son is delivered up. It's a technical word. It's a word that's used in the Gospels, particularly in the Gospel of Matthew. Matthew records how Judas delivered up Christ, how the Jews delivered up Christ, how Pilate delivered up Christ. You see, it says several things. It says, first of all, that the crucifixion is not an accident. It's not a happenstance. It was by the divine purpose of Almighty God. It was meant to be. But more than that, he was delivered up for us. Delivered him up for us all. It's the same word in the previous verse, if God be for us. It's a little preposition in Greek. It's hooper. And in it lies the gospel. In it lies salvation. In it lies the difference between heaven and hell, between life and death. He was delivered up for us. He was made sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be reckoned the righteousness of God in him. It's like on the Day of Atonement, on Yom Kippur, there was that ritual of the scapegoat. One goat was taken and sacrificed, and his throat was cut, and blood was sprinkled, and it was dead. And another was led out into the wilderness, and driven away and given freedom. One is killed and one is set free. One is dead and the other is alive. For us. Ever since the Reformation, one of the great traditions, at least in certain denominations, is that the first thing that an ordained minister does is to pronounce the benediction. And it's been a tradition, at least in Presbyterianism, that that benediction, particularly at a baptism, would be the Aaronic benediction. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Shalom. Being justified by faith, we have peace with God. The Aaronic benediction is about the gospel. It's about the peace of the gospel. It's about our right standing and right relationship with God. But the cost of it, my dear friend, for you to hear the Lord bless you and keep you and make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you and lift up the light of his countenance upon you and give you peace, is that to the Son, the Father's face was hidden. There was no light of God's countenance, but the anger of God's wrath came down upon his Son, and instead of peace, he cried, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani? My God, why have you forsaken me?" As our sin is reckoned to his account, and the reflex of God's holiness is poured out upon his Son. He's in the place of the wicked damned, where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth. And it was for us. It was in our place. It was in our room. It was in our stead. Having undertaken, Calvin says, to be our surety, he resolved actually to undergo in our room the judgment of God. No one that considers that Christ undertook the office of a mediator on the condition of suffering our condemnation, both in his body and in his soul, will think it strange that he maintained a struggle with the sorrows of death, as if an offended God had thrown him into a whirlpool of afflictions. Calvin, in fact, in interpreting the atonement, picks up the language of Anselm of Canterbury, and particularly the categories of satisfaction and substitution. That in the death of Christ, there is a satisfaction provided for the demands of God's moral law. That in the righteousness of what Calvin calls the whole life of Christ, not just what he did upon the cross, but the entire life of Christ. The language of active and passive obedience isn't Calvin's language, but the meaning certainly is. It's the logic, you see, of substitution. There was no other good enough to pay the price of sin. He only could unlock the gates of heaven and let us in. Now, there's one particular feature here that I want to allude to, and that is that in the language of substitution, He was delivered up for us. Something that Calvin did not allude to, and certainly not in his commentary on Romans 8, but in which followers of Calvin took, I think it's right to say, the direction in which Calvin's thought would take him. That there is a logic here. That those for whom Christ has suffered and paid the penalty for sin can never be held accountable again for that sin. Top Lady wrote a hymn in which he made those famous lines, wrote those famous lines, "Payment God cannot twice demand. Once at my bleeding surety's hand, and then again at mine." It's the logic, you see, of what we sometimes refer to as limited atonement, or definite atonement, or particular redemption. Now, I'm aware that this is not a discussion that Calvin engages in. Although I think if you read his commentary on 1 John 2:2, "He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but for the sins of the whole world," you'll get the drift of where Calvin certainly was aiming. But there is a logic here, one that if you can't bring yourself to read The Death of Death and the Death of Christ by John Owen in all of its entirety, then at least avail yourselves of J.I. Packer's extraordinary introduction that Ligon referred to last night as being one of the elements in the resurgence of modern Calvinism. I remember reading it in 1972 or 1973, and as young people say today, it blew me away. The sheer indelible logic of it. That when we say there is a green hill far away outside a city wall where my dear Lord was crucified, who died to save us all, we actually mean that. That for every single one for whom Christ offered himself in their room and in their stead, they can never be brought to account again on the day of judgment, because that would be double jeopardy. Payment God cannot twice demand. Once at my bleeding surety's hand, and then again at mine. And perhaps we owe the fullness of that thought not so much to Calvin, but certainly to his successor, Beza, and William Perkins, and particularly to the Puritans who followed in the 17th century, and to the great confessions of the Westminster Confession and the 1689 Baptist Confession and the London Confession. But there's a third thing I want us to see. And that's a logical deduction. Not only the perspective of the Father and the perspective of the Son, but a logical deduction. How shall he not also freely give us all things? How shall he not with him also freely give us all things? All things, that is, that leads to salvation. Not a health and wealth gospel now brought in by the back door, that because we've come to Jesus, we can name it and claim it, or gab it and grab it. But the all things, including the dark providences that in the purpose of Almighty God, are weaved together in all of their fullness to bring us more and more into conformity to the image of Jesus Christ. Calvin speaks of the way in which Paul argues here from the greater to the lesser. If God has given us what? His Son. What is there that he will not give you? he's given the best, if he's given the greatest that he has, what is there that he will not do for you in securing your eternal redemption? You see, and it is here, I think, that Calvin addresses something in his commentary. Because it is right here that our psychology will sometimes engage us. And behind our psychology, often the trickery and deviance of the devil. A question that he put to our first parents in the Garden of Eden, suggesting to Adam and Eve that because there was one tree among all of the paradise of Eden, there was one tree from which they were not to eat, that suggests somehow that God doesn't really love you and doesn't really intend the very best for you. You're a Christian. You believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and Him alone for your salvation. You've known what it is to be indwelt by the Spirit and to know that secret work of the Spirit, ministering with your spirits, that you are a child of God. You know what it is to cry in the depths of your soul, Abba, Father. But you've sinned and you've fallen short. And the devil says to you, God doesn't love you now. Just like human relationships that are fickle and turn with every tide. God, who may have loved you yesterday, doesn't love you now. And here, you see, is the matrix of the gospel. He gave His own Son for us. What is there that He will not give you and do for you? The victory is complete. Actually, it's quite astounding, especially in terms of 20th century discussions on the language of the atonement, and particularly the usage of the terminology Christus Victor, Christ's victory over the powers of darkness, over death and hell and the devil, Satan. Calvin is commenting on verse 34 of Romans 8. When anyone seeks to condemn us, he not only seeks to render void the death of Christ, but also contends with that unequaled power with which the Father has honored him, and who with that power conferred on him supreme authority. This so great an assurance, which dares to triumph over the devil and death and sin and the gates of hell, or to lodge deep within the hearts of the godly. For our faith is nothing except we feel assured that Christ is ours and that the Father is in Him propitious to us. Calvin is saying, in Jesus Christ, in what He has accomplished on the cross, through substitution and satisfaction, through His obedience, through His victory over the forces of darkness, there is an infinity of assurance of our Heavenly Father's love for us. in Christ, in Him. I think if Calvin were here today, if I may dare put myself in his shoes for a second, he would say to you whose consciences are bruised, look to the cross. Look to Christ. See in Him our all in all. Since this is redemption for the 21st, speaking peace to the 21st century, allow me to quote some Calvin from a 21st century piece of technology. When we see, and this is one of the great, oratorical passages in Calvin's Institutes. When we see that the whole sum of our salvation and every single part of it are comprehended in Christ, we must beware of deriving even the minutest portion of it from any other quarter. If we seek salvation, we are taught by the very name of Jesus that He possesses it. If we seek any other gifts of the Spirit, we shall find them in His unction, strength in His government, purity in His conception, indulgence in His nativity, in which He was made like us in all respects, in order that He might learn to sympathize with us. If we seek redemption, we shall find it in His passion, acquittal in His condemnation, remission of the curse in His cross, satisfaction in His sacrifice, purification in His blood, reconciliation in His descent to hell, mortification of the flesh in His sepulchre, newness of life in His resurrection, immortality also in His resurrection, the inheritance of a celestial kingdom in His entrance into heaven, protection, security, and the abundant supply of all blessings in His kingdom, secure anticipation of judgment in the power of judging committed to Him. In fine, since in Him all kinds of blessings are treasured up, let us draw a full supply from Him and none from any other quarter. Let's pray together. O Lord our God, we thank Thee for this word of Romans 8. We bless Thee for a love that will not let us go, that having begun a good work, Thou wilt complete it unto the day of Jesus Christ. Help us now to find the source of our redemption and our security and our peace in this dysfunctional age in which we live, in Christ alone, by faith alone, in His finished work alone, and all for Your great and inestimable glory. In the name of Christ, we ask it. Amen.